Thank you. You may be seated. Neil, if I could ask you not to record this first part, that would be. Let me take us into this passage in this way. We just sang a song, How Beautiful, and part of that points to the accomplished work of Christ, and then the other part of that song points to the reality that we as a body of believers are beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to be in a body, and I didn't really pick this song. Tracy and Ellen worked on this song before they knew what I was going to do this morning, but it's so interesting how God does that. He puts things together in ways that it can only really be Him. Because if you think about that song, it kind of points us to have expectations of the church, doesn't it? Like expectations of being in a church and it being just a beautiful thing, right? I mean, let me just take you through. You have notes. I'm not going to look at these passages because some of them are lengthy, but I'm just going to give you the gist of what they say. I put them in your notes so that prayerfully you can go home this week and look at these and just take some time in these passages. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 27 there, Paul describes the body kind of out of what we sang this morning as the body and the bride of Christ. Because of His great accomplishment. I mean, think about that. What does it mean to be the body of the Lord Jesus? And when we read about Jesus in the Bible, it's like we get this picture of just beauty and perfection and wisdom and obedience, perfect obedience. I mean, it's beautiful. And we're now His body. And in fact, in 1 Peter 2, 9, reveals that the church, the body of Christ, is like, we're like the outpost of heaven, if you will. We're on earth representing who? The Lord Jesus. And then in Ephesians 3:10 reveals that the church is actually the showcase for God's wisdom. I mean, think about the privilege we have as a church, as the body of Christ. We demonstrate to the world the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. Gosh, then in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20, we read there that, you know, God has reconciled us to Himself while we were His enemies, all right? And in doing so, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, and we're now His ambassadors. I mean, picture what the church could be like, right? I mean, doesn't that put in your mind this sort of picture or expectation that, like, wow, I'm going to become part of a church? Like, wow, the magnitude of that is enormous. Wow, like the potential for influence. I mean, the church, I've said this before, the church could be and should be the most dynamic institution for change the world's ever seen. Like, the church should be the most attractive thing ever, right? And yet, there is also, alongside of that, the reality of our experience. And the reality of our experience is in a lot more verses than these, but these are some that just came to my mind immediately. In Romans chapter 7, 7 to 27, Paul talks about the fact there that in each of us, there's a raging war. And he defines it out of his own experience as well. He says, the things that I want to do, the things that I desire to do good. That's, I mean, can we relate with that? He says, those are not the things I end up doing all the time. And the very things, he says, that I don't want to do, that I just despise, that I don't want anything to do with, he says, those are the things sometimes I find myself doing. And so Paul's like frustrated with this, but he explains it this way later on in chapter 70. He explains it that there's a war that's going on. Like, my mind wants to do one thing, but my flesh takes over and does another thing. And it's almost like he says at the end of that chapter, wretched man that I am. But then he says, but thanks be to the Lord Jesus. So he just acknowledges the reality of our experience. While we want everything to be this awesome, exciting thing, the reality is of our experience is oftentimes it's just not. And why is that? Well, Jeremiah 29:11 describes the core or the root condition of our hearts. Okay? And it says that the heart is sick. It says the heart is deceptive. In other words, never mind Satan, our own hearts deceive us. my heart. It deceives me, all right? It tricks me. It fools me. It tells me something is good and true, but the reality is it's not good and true at all. And he explains it this way. He says, who can understand it? In other words, we would be foolish to think that as human beings, we can all of a sudden somehow wrap ourselves around our heart and understand it and know when it's going to fool us, you know? We can't. We can't do that. James 4, verses 1 to 4, James kind of enlightens us a little bit more because he talks about, you know, what causes controversy and difficulty and quarreling and fighting. He says, is it not the passions, the desires that we have that war within us? We all are idol factories. We all want what we want, right? And it's really hard when we want what we want and we can't get what we want. And he says that cultivates in a way that makes us an adulterous people to God. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13, I put this passage here because I think it will help us to see something maybe that we need to see here. And it's this. You know, we come to church where everything is supposed to be right because Jesus redeems us, right? And we come to church, and whether we do this ourselves in the way that we present ourselves or whether we expect it of everybody, I think maybe both happen. We kind of come and we expect everybody to be righteous, right? I mean, and that's not necessarily a wrong expectation because we're equipped to be righteous, right? We expect that everyone would be like healthy as a Christian, right? Or at least in the process of health, right? But here, Jesus says, listen, I didn't come for the righteous in Matthew 9. He says, I'm a physician and I didn't come to give physicals to say, hey, you all are good, you can go to church. He says, I came to give physicals and to show everybody in their physical that they have a terminal disease and they cannot heal themselves. And so therefore, you have viruses and sicknesses and all kinds of stuff inside of you and you can't heal it. Therefore, you need to go to church. You need my son, Jesus. All right? I didn't come because you have a right perspective of me and you practice walking with me correctly. I've come for all of you who absolutely ignore me. And those are the people who are sinners and the people who are sick, who Jesus says he came to gather as his body to represent who? Him. Talk about God not doing things the way we would do them, right? But that's what the church is really made up of. The church is really a whole lot more like a hospital of a whole bunch of sick people coming together, a whole bunch of sinners coming together. And while we've been saved from the eternal damnation of our rejecting God, we are not perfected yet, none of us. We're in a journey of learning and growing. And how many of you have lived enough life, which is most of us here, to recognize that most of our learning comes through the venue of failure? I mean, we do some learning just on the front side, like somebody gives us something, that's good advice, I'm going to walk in that and avoid all this garbage. But in reality, most of us learn the valuable things, the important things, the necessary things, because we do something wrong. Or we don't do it right, or we fail in some kind of a way. And so the reality of these two spectrums of viewing the church like the church shouldn't have any problems, it should run flawless, everything should be done right and orderly, like we should have no problem there. And then the reality of our experience, the reality of who we are as people, all put together, causes, I think, two possible ways of responding. One is, you know, we just go look for another body of believers that has it more right. That's what happens. We leave and we go try to find a church that you know, is better, is, you know, has less wrong with it, is healthier. But maybe the other way is we trade in our warm affections and we become tolerantly cold. The picture that I get here is kind of like the spouse whose love has become cold, and that marriage now is no longer a relationship. It's just a form of living. Okay? And that can happen too. And really both don't solve the problem at all. Both just leave us right where we're at. And so what I want to do this morning is, just in light of these realities, I want to say this. God has a harder way. All right. I wish I could make it easier for us, but that's the world, right? That's the culture speaking into our life and saying, hey, you know, just find the easy button. But that's not God's way. All right. But I want to tell you this morning, God has a harder way, but listen, a happier way. And we all know this principle. We all know it very, very well. We know that, you know, losing weight and becoming in shape, becoming healthy, there's no easy method or formula. No matter how much the advertisement says it's easy and no hard work, that's a lie. There's no such thing. But we know also that with hard work and diligence and sweat and doing things when it's uncomfortable, doing things when we don't feel like it, all right, that does produce something really good in the end. And I think that's what God would get to here. So from our text, excuse me, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, I want to give what Peter, I think, gives here this morning, which is five admonishments for every member of a flawed community. Five admonishments for every member of a flawed community. And maybe the answer, the question that I put to our text, that these five will answer the question, you know, what do you do when the church disappoints you? Because it will. I remember when Ellen and I first came to the Lord, and the people that God put into our lives, we met with them weekly and did Bible study together, and they discipled us. And I remember explicitly them looking at us and saying, listen, you're going to naturally trust us and rely on us and begin to depend on us. And we want to ask you right here, right now, face to face, don't do that. Because at some point, we're sinners too. We're going to fail you. We're going to let you down. We might even, unintentionally, but it might happen, sin against you. And in that moment, if your eyes are on us, you're going to fall flat on your face and have nowhere to go. Put your eyes on Jesus. Let our relationship be of such that it points you to Him, that your focus is on Him. Because here's the deal, He'll never sin against you. He will never fail you. He will never not be faithful to you. But me as a person, I will. I implore you with that this morning. Listen, I'm a human being like all of you. I stand up here only because God has called me to this, and He's equipped me for this, and He's given me this responsibility. Not because I am any better or any more smart or anything than anybody here. Only because of God. So don't look at me. Don't put me on a pedestal. Don't rely on me. Enable everything that I do in this position to help you to see Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to know that the answer does not come first from me. It comes first from Jesus, and He's given it to us in His Word. Does that make sense? So, five admonishments. Number one, he says here, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Have unity of mind. Now, Peter here obviously is not saying, listen, everyone, We all need to find a way to think alike. We all need to find a way to be exactly alike in our minds. That's impossible because we all have different circles of life. We're all in a little different season of life. We all have had different backgrounds. We all have different personalities. And Peter's not trying to pull all that together to where it becomes one. So what's he talking about here? I believe what he's talking about here is it's an instruction to us to lay aside our personal preferences. Peter has in mind here that all the different preferences come together in the same mind and attitude toward a vision. And so the only way that this is actually possible is if our vision changes from all the ways that we're different. That wouldn't be too hard to do this morning, to just go around the room and everybody express their opinions. We'd see very clearly and very quickly how different we all are. And Peter's saying that the way that we have unity of mind is to change from that vision to look at what we do have in common as believers. He kind of covers it right in this book. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He's calling us sojourners and exiles together. In other words, we all have the same identity. We're all on the same journey. We're all saved by the same Jesus, the same cross. We all have righteousness on the basis of the same man, the man Jesus. None of us are any different in that. It's all the same. Or in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We have a calling that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We all have the same calling. Whether you're a missionary or an evangelist, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're taking care of the library, whether you're cleaning the church, whether you're discipling someone on the side, whether you're leading them, it doesn't matter. We all have the same calling to make who known? The Lord Jesus. That's our calling. In chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says here, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus." What's our ambition? What's all of our ambition? It's all the same, right? We all are should have the ambition of making much of God and making less of ourselves, right? That's our ambition. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he says also here that to regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give it a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. I think another thing we have in common is we have the Word of God. And you know, this is no mistake either, but interestingly enough, our Sunday school lesson this morning talked about proper hermeneutics. In other words, God has written us a book. And every passage of Scripture has only one interpretation. Now, some of those passages of Scripture can have multiple applications of that one interpretation. But if God wrote a book, which he did, and he used humans to do it, which were led and inspired and guided by his Spirit, whose intention with the words is the only intention that matters? God's. And God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. So God can only have one intention. When he writes something to us, he has an intention for that. And proper hermeneutics helps us to understand what that proper intention is. We have that in common. Thank the Lord. Otherwise, there's no possible way for us to be unified in mind if we didn't have this book. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. And I think Peter's saying here, listen, we need to recognize what we have in common and focus on that. Because disappointment comes when we lose sight of this commonality and we end up, here's my own little analogy here, we curl up on our couch with my me blanket. And I seek comfort from my me blanket. My meat blanket affirms what I want. It affirms what I think I need, rather than realizing what we have in common and focusing on what we have in common. I fear oftentimes, just from the influence and our own sinfulness and all this, that we spend way too much time thinking about how we want everyone to be like me, and not enough time thinking about how I'm like other people, according to the work of Christ, and how helpful it would be. When I curl up on the couch with my meat blanket, what happens is I begin to see the church and how it's not meeting whose needs? My needs, all right? Rather than how can I become involved in what God is doing the way that God is doing it? Right? Think about that. How can I be involved in what God is doing the way He's doing it? Again, how thankful we can be that He has given us instruction as to how He does things. So that's the first. The second is to show sympathy, which basically means to enter the emotions of another. Sympathy is to intentionally, I should say, enter the emotional room of another. And I want to say it's to linger there. And I was trying to think of, you know, how could I illustrate this? And then this popped into my head, and I think this is so clear. How do we, or how should we respond when, you know, let's just say, you know, God forbid, someone in Arnie's family passes away. And so we as a church family, we're going to come alongside the Bart's family, you know. We're going to go to their house, right? Because they've lost a loved one. How do we interact when we're there? Do we walk in and, you know, almost immediately tell them, hey, listen, I know this is really tragic and everything, but you got to move forward this way. This is how you got to think. No, we don't do that, do we? We go. And oftentimes we all say, I don't know what to say. That's a good thing, because you're not supposed to say nothing in those times early on. You're supposed to just be there. You're supposed to just be alongside that raw emotion, that hurt, that pain, and you're not supposed to speak into it right away. You're supposed to experience it with them, because you need to understand how they, being different from you, need to be encouraged and strengthened to take that next step. That's one of the things that I've learned over the years, and I'm not saying I do it perfectly or well, but I've experienced this. Like, I've experienced numerous situations where I'm in that position, obviously as a pastor, and people respond and walk through that differently. And if you don't go there and have sympathy, if you don't spend time in their emotional room without saying anything, you're not going to know how to help them move forward. The other thing that you don't do in that situation is tell them about your own tragic story and how you walk through it right then. Because that's not helpful. Because they're not you. We simply linger with them in order to help them. This is what Jesus did. This is not my own thinking. This is actually what Jesus did. You know, He could have, I mean, would you not agree, because of who He is, couldn't Jesus have just come to earth and stood on some big podium and told everybody how it should be? I mean, He could have, but He didn't. He came, and He came and lived alongside. He didn't come and live in the synagogues with the righteous of the day. He came to the miry pit and lived in the pit with us. And in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, the writer there says, "For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Why is he able to sympathize with our sicknesses, with our weaknesses? Because He is one who in every respect has been tempted just like us, and yet He's without sin. So then he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help in times of need." Why? What gives us the confidence to go to the Lord Jesus and receive His mercy and grace? The reality that He has been where we are. He's the only one that can actually relate because he's lived there. And having sympathy is being really slow to make judgments, but entering into someone else's pain, entering into someone else's emotional room, if you will, whatever those emotions are. In fact, Romans 12:15 kind of covers both spectrums. It says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Thirdly, we must embrace brotherly love, and that is to treat the church like your family. Culturally, actually, here in the first century when this was written, the church there, the people in the first century, they would have understood when Paul or Peter here says brotherly love, or whenever brotherly love was used by Paul or Peter, the church, the people in that culture would have heard it this way. Blood relative. All right. So now let's just kind of try to think about that as we think about blood relatives and what is that like? 1 Peter 1:3 says, we're born again to a living hope. Now we have the same father and we share the same blood, the blood of Jesus. All right. In our biological homes, there is also the reality of what we experience in the church. There are different personalities in the home. Would you agree? There are man personalities and woman personalities. There are adult personalities and child personalities. Not to mention there is strong-willed and there's all kinds of personalities that exist in the home. And how foolish and how fractured would the homes be if we decided all of a sudden one day, hey, you know what? We need to come together and be a family. So everybody needs to be like me. It doesn't work like that. We don't even think like that. We don't even expect that in any way, shape, or form. What do? We function in the family on the basis of roles and responsibilities, and we function through all of the different personalities that oftentimes, would you not agree, bring disappointment, times of hurt. Oftentimes they bring harsh words or harsh actions. But there's a way that is worked through because, why? You're a family. Because blood has bound you together in a particular kind of way. Blood has bonded you together in a special way where, you know what? It's so interesting, even though this isn't acted out often in a way that you can see, it's a reality that's internal. You know, a father can be harsh with his children. It may be even physically abusive or verbally abusive. And those children will still what? They will still love him. They may be deeply hurt by his actions, but their desire, there's something inside of them that cannot separate them. And that's what causes actually the most pain. It's not actually the abuse, it's the separation of what has to be because they're blood. Does that make sense? Same with a mother and the honoring of a mother. Well, what Peter's saying here is that the church, we need to embrace this same mentality. We need to view and interact with the church the same way. Hey, listen, we're made up of all kinds of different personalities. But we have the same Father. We have the same blood flowing through our veins. It's the blood of Jesus. None of us are saved or entered the family in any other way. And that's something worth fighting for. God has given in his family a structure of roles and responsibilities. And if we would accept what God has put into place the way that God does it, I think we like the biological family would find it easier to work through those difficulties if we viewed it like a family. You know, I know kids sometimes do this, you know, they threaten to run away. But what happens most of the time? They don't do it. Why? Because there's a stronger pull there. there's a pull that draws them back in and says, you know what, somehow this has to be worked out. And the beauty is, you know, biological families in our culture today, there's not a lot of resources. In fact, there's no resources for that to happen. But for the body of Christ, for Christians, there is a resource for that to happen. There's the Word of God. And either Jesus reconciles or he doesn't. He can't reconcile partially. It's foolishness to think that Jesus reconciles us back to God, but not to each other. His Word says that's an impossibility. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I know that it takes both sides to reconcile. But being reminded of Romans 12, it says, live at peace so far as it depends upon you. And so I just want to say that Peter is saying here, listen, we have to embrace brotherly love. And I think the meaning that he has in mind here is we need to see and view and treat the church like your own biological family. And I think maybe just the end word on that would be, we just never give up. Ever. Ever, ever. Fourthly, be tenderhearted. This is a sensitivity like sympathy, but I think it goes in front of it, actually. It's a willingness to put my whole my life and my thoughts or my preferences on hold to meet the needs of another. And I think this is most clearly seen, and I don't think it's all that hard, actually. I know it's seen here in this church easily and plainly. You know, we have no problem here, I don't believe, in setting ourselves aside monetary or physical ways. You know, if there's a need, by golly, if I presented a need right now, say, hey, we need to just pass the plates around, I know that you would set yourself, you might have $30 in your pocket to go out to lunch afterwards. You'd have no problem taking that out and putting it in a plate for somebody else. I get that. Like that's not hard for us. But when it becomes hard is really when it's most needed, when there's sin. This is what Paul addresses in Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. See, tender-heartedness works in front of sympathy in this way. It's something that moves us away from justice and moves us towards forgiveness. And Paul tells us why this is so important in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He says there, so you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. I find that very interesting, that Paul is kind of acknowledging that they're pretty obedient people. In a lot of things, but he's testing them, and he's testing them, I think, in the most difficult thing. Because you get past the most difficult thing, you're probably good on a lot of other things. And he's testing them on the most difficult thing, and that is forgiveness. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Why? He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You know what Satan wants to do in our minds? He wants to convince us that sins against us are unforgivable and that there has to be justice. But what the gospel reminds us is that there has already been justice. That justice was poured out on the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the only recourse that we have, and this is what Paul is telling us, we should turn and forgive and comfort. That's what tenderheartedness does. It comforts by forgiving. And lastly, number 5, he says to have a humble mind. And I think this is a choice. The reason I think that is because whenever I think about humility, my mind automatically is drawn to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says there, he encourages us to have the mind of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves. And then he describes the mind by describing Jesus. He says, Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God, but he took on the very nature of a servant. And when he saw himself in the likeness of man, he became obedient. In other words, there was a specific point in time where Jesus saw himself as a human being, as created, a created being, created by his Father. And in that moment, he made a choice. Even though he was God, he made a choice in that moment to subject himself to the will of his Father. I think that's the clearest picture of humility. It's making a choice. And Jesus made the choice to be obedient, even obedient all the way to death. But here's what that obedient, that humble obedience looked like in the ministry of Jesus. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus is, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus to his Father just before he is arrested. And he prays about the fact that he glorified his Father. And in verse 4, he actually says, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. So, let me just pause there and back us up. So, in Philippians, we learned that Jesus saw himself as a man, and he made the choice to humble himself and become obedient to his Father. And now, at the end of his ministry life, he's saying to his Father, I glorified you, I made much of you, because I walked in my obedience, I walked in my humility in this way. I did what you called me to do. Now here's the question, what did Jesus do? Well, he tells us what he did in verse 8. Speaking about his relationship with his disciples, he said, I gave them the words that you gave me. And then again in verse 14, I have given them your word. Notice what Jesus does there. He removes who? Himself. And even though if anybody had the right to say, I gave them what I thought was best, he would have had the right to do that, right? I mean, the guy never sinned. He would have had the right to do that, but he doesn't. He says, listen, I removed myself because that's what humility does. It accepts its rightful position. And listen, I gave them your word. Jesus is saying this, there is only one authority. And it's who? It's God. And God has communicated that authority, even through Jesus, on the basis of what? His word. His word. In fact, he says in praying that they would further be sanctified, he says, sanctify them how? By your word. And so what I want to say that I think Peter is saying here is this. The opposite of humility is, of course, pride. And pride is thinking too highly of ourselves. And, you know, I think pride is a very subtle thing and can reveal itself or live within us in ways that we cannot see it. And the way that it happens in a community or in a body is that we give our opinions and our preferences and our thoughts and our thinking on things rather than saying this almost just all the time. This just has to become the language. What does the book say? What does it say? How does we have to just, I think, really slow way, way down in giving answers and go on the journey of discovery. Well, I don't know, but let's sit down and let's go together and wrestle together with our minds together about what God's Word says. I think that's the choice that we have to make as believers. It's something that I'm learning in my role as a pastor, where I get questions all the time, and I know the answers, but I've come to realize that giving the answers is not helpful. I mean, there's certainly right times for that. Don't get me wrong. But if I'm going to lead and shepherd, or if I'm going to disciple, I have to help you, and we have to help each other to realize the pastor's not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. And the answers are in the Word of God. Either it's true, this book gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly, that's fully complete and competent to do God's work. Okay? And therefore, it's not empowering if I just tell you, but it's empowering if we go on the journey together and God shows you. And that's what Jesus did. There was times, yes, when you read through and you see Jesus' interaction with the disciples where he just corrected them and told them. But there was a lot of times. In fact, it's the purpose of parables, where Jesus took his disciples on a journey so they could think and they could hear God's word and process God's word. He said, I gave them your word. Now, God, here's another thing. Jesus shuffles off the responsibility on who? God. Sanctify them, God. Do it by your word. I love that. A little later in chapter 5, verse 5, 1 Peter, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I think what this means is this, in correlation with being humble here in verse 8. Put off what you think. Put off what you've experienced. We have something better. We have the word of truth. We have the literal word in our hands, and it is the final authority. It's about what the Bible says and means, period. So, in conclusion this morning, I pray that what we can see is the reality that our commonality is in what Christ has done and promises to do for us. And I pray that as we move forward, because here's a question that has been posed. And, you know, how did we get here? And I pray that God's word is beginning to answer that for us. I think it's going to take time for us to get the fuller answer of that. But I'm sure that there's a fear that comes off of that question is, you know, will this happen again? Well, the war is going to wage on. I'm going to be deceived. You're going to be deceived. You're going to do things that you don't want to do and not do things that you want to do, and so am I. All right? Our personalities and our backgrounds and our circles of life are going to be and continue to be different. So my answer, in hopes that it doesn't squish you, is yes, it can happen again. But God's word is complete to help us to prepare so that it doesn't happen again. But we have to walk obediently in his word. And this morning, he's given us 5 things that we can do. 5 ways that we can obey his word and be proactive and keep it from happening. In other words, win more of those little battles that take place in the larger scope of the war and not lose them. And I pray that we as a church would strive and endeavor in this way. Let me just close by saying this. If you have the idea of a dream church, you know, the perfect church, I would encourage you this morning to let that go. Really. Let it go. And embrace the real church. The real church is ugly, but it's not hopeless. The real church is difficult, but not overcomable. Utilize the resource of the Word. Walk in the Word. Be faithful and experience then the faithfulness of Him. I pray that we as a church body can move forward by laboring in love. Let's pray this morning.